Well, good morning. Welcome to Life Point Church. I am really glad that you're here with us this morning. My name is Adam Purcell, and I'm one of the teaching pastors here. So I've said this over the course of the last several weeks and the last several months, I guess. We are trying to do a better job of thanking you for how generously you give to our ministry here in Mount Vernon and Lewis Center in Delaware, but we also are trying to tell you we don't keep all of that. We give a lot of that away, and we can't do that without your faithful generosity. So I wasn't necessarily planning on thanking you in this particular way this morning, but my dear friend Nick Zarley, who I love very much, and he sits somewhere over there, what he said to you this morning when he said, hey, if you're a guest, fill out your guest information card, he said that we're going to give your card to some random people in Delaware, and that's somehow going to help them. I just want to assure you, we're actually not going to give your private personal information away to random strangers in Delaware. What we're going to do is follow up with you and ask you if you have any questions about our church so we can help you get plugged in and connected here. What we are going to do is give $5 to this place in Delaware that provides food for families who wouldn't necessarily have access to food, especially during the summer months. If a lot of young children, I don't know if you know, they get food through our government when they're in school, but on weekends, on holidays, in the summer, they don't necessarily have access to food. And so this organization that we partner with in Delaware, they help kind of bridge the gap for those people. And we couldn't do that if you weren't as faithful as you are and just generously giving us your tithes and offerings. And so for those of you who are members and regular attenders and do that, we are really, really thankful. If you're new, we're not going to randomly send your info to Delaware. So just be comforted by that. So that's kind of a side note. So really glad that you are here. We are in the middle of this series that we've been calling Latest and Greatest, where we've been looking through the book of Colossians, or Paul's letter to the church at Colossae that we call the book of Colossians. And so the first thing in your listening guide, if you want to take notes or if you want to take notes in your app, that's really cool too, is just because it's new doesn't mean it's true. This is the thing that we have said every single week in this series, and we will continue to say every single week in this series. And I've said to you every week that this statement is problematic for us in a couple of ways. And I think the reason why it's problematic for us is because, first, when we're being honest, I don't think that any of us are truly on a truth quest. Like, we don't wake up every morning thinking, what is true? What is truth? How can I pursue that? When we are just operating kind of in our default mode, we're on happy quests, right? Like, I want to be happy, you want to be happy, and honestly, we want you to be happy. That's absolutely true. And what happens, though, is when I say to you, hey, just because it's new doesn't mean it's true, you hear that and you're like, yeah, that makes sense that just because information is new, it isn't true. But in our culture, new feels good, and new, thus, contributes to our happiness. And so what we are tempted to do in our culture is to receive new information and begin to integrate it into our lives, not because we think it's true, but because we think it's going to make us happy. I think the perfect example of that are these things. I love these things. These things are awesome. So for you, maybe you're getting a new one every time they release a new one. Maybe you wait the arduous 2-year journey like I do because, you know, but after 2 years, right, when I go get a new one of this will work perfectly fine. But a new one has come. Actually, probably two new ones have come. And I'm like, oh, I need this new thing. And then I have this thing, and I love these things. It gives me access to new information all the time, no matter what. And it gives me some sort of notification, and I feel it vibrate or hear a ding. And I'm like, oh, the universe has sent me information. Yay. And so I get my phone out, and I look up whatever information the universe has sent to me. And it's new. And my heart, I think, just naturally wants to attach itself to new information, no matter how true or helpful that information might be. And the reason why we are saying this is because what you see in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae is some teachers had come to that church and they had presented to them some new information that was contrary to the gospel. And so Paul is writing this letter to them saying, hey, I've heard that you've received some new information that is contrary to the gospel. Don't listen to it. Just because it's new doesn't mean it's true. You need to stay grounded and rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the really good and terrible things about our study through the book of Colossians, and this will impact us today, is when you're a church and you're doing something topical, which sometimes we'll do a topical series, we kind of get to pick and choose what we talk about, and I like that. I like getting to pick and choose what I talk about to you on a Sunday morning. The good and terrible thing about studying through an entire book of the Bible is sometimes you have to talk about stuff that you'd rather just skip, right? But that would not be good, right? We can't just ignore the parts of the Bible that we don't like. And so today is going to be one of those days for me. And I think if you're like me, it's going to be one of those days for you where some of the stuff that Paul talks about, and consequently I'm going to talk about with you, it might not feel awesome. And that's okay. That's actually very, very good for us. And so what I want to say about that to kind of get our heads and our hearts ready for the passage today, if you're like really curious now, it's Colossians 3, 5 through 11. It's in your listening guide, and you can look there if you're like, oh, what's he talking about? So this is what I want to say to you, just as a general statement that I think is absolutely true. If you're saying that you trust Jesus, and if I were talking with you, I'd say, do you mean you actually trust Jesus? You truly trust Jesus? And you're like, yes, I have trusted Jesus Christ for my salvation. I am his and he is mine. This is what I want to say to you. Actual trust assumes an attitude of trust. Actual trust assumes an attitude of trust. Now what do I mean when I say that? What I mean is, if you are saying to me, or if you're saying to someone else, yes, I actually trust Jesus the Christ, what that assumes is that you are going to have an attitude of trust towards everything that God reveals to you in his word. So for example, today in the passage, when we see some things that we might not necessarily agree with, you and I have a choice. Right? And this happens for me a lot, and I think if you're honest, that happens for you a lot. There are times when I read the Bible, and I recognize that what God has clearly declared, and I understand what the passage is saying. There isn't like doubt about, okay, maybe the passage doesn't mean this. I'm looking at the passage, and I see, oh, I don't like this. I disagree with this. I disagree with what God just declared to me in his word. And I think if you read the Bible on your own, which I hope you do, you probably have moments like that where you're reading it and you're thinking, I don't like this, and I think I disagree with it. And when you have those moments, you are confronted with a question. And the question I like to ask myself in those moments is, if God and I disagree, between the two of us, which one of us is more likely to be correct? You don't have to know me personally to know that that question has an obvious answer, right? If God and I disagree, and one of us is right and one of us is wrong, which one of us is more likely to be correct? The answer is God, right? And I love you. I don't need to know you to know that the answer for you is the exact same, right? And so what is tempting, and our culture really pushes us to do this, is our culture kind of tells us, hey, so yeah, you profess to love Jesus, you're professing to have this actual trust, but you don't really need like an attitude of trust towards Jesus and his word. Really what you can do is you can kind of have this abstract version of trust towards Jesus, but when it comes to the concrete details of your life, actually seeking to trust him in those details, you don't really need to do that, right? Because, you know, you don't have to do that, and that is not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say that actual trust of Jesus assumes an attitude of trust towards Jesus. Now, like Josh said during the confession time, if you have an attitude of trust towards Jesus, does that mean that you're always going to get it right? No, it doesn't. Does that mean that you're never going to sin? No, it doesn't. But what it does mean is that when you look at God's word and you see that there is a contradiction between your opinion or your way of life and God's word, you say to God, you're right. I confess to you, God, that you are right and I am wrong. Please help me, God. Please forgive me in your son Jesus, God. And that's why we've been talking about this every single week, and this is so important for us to keep in our heads and hearts, especially for today. And so what we've said each week is that we have a choice as to which kind of rhythm to live in our lives. And so the first rhythm that we talked about was the religious rhythm. And this is the rhythm that really everyone is born into. And so what happens when you're operating in a religious rhythm, which I think Christians can sometimes accidentally slip into, and obviously I would say if you're not a Christian, this is the rhythm that you live in. And so what happens in a religious rhythm? Well, the first step is you do what you want. And I've clarified every single week, that doesn't necessarily mean sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It might mean that, but it might mean that because of your upbringing or the way our culture has shaped you, you might actually be a genuinely good person. But you're not doing that because you love Jesus. You're doing that because that's what you want to do. And so whether you're the genuinely good person or the sex, drugs, and rock and roll sort of person, what happens when you're living in a religious rhythm is at some point you feel guilty. Sometimes you do something that you recognize is truly awful, and that guilt comes very quickly and very acutely. It's painful. Sometimes it's that just slow acquiring of this knowledge that, you know what, I don't know that I've done enough. I don't know that God loves me. I don't know that I am in good with God right now, and you feel out of balance, out of whack, you feel guilty, Right? And so you don't like to feel guilty. I don't like to feel guilty. I don't want you to feel guilty. So what do? We're smart people. So we solve the problem. And so we get to penance. Something that we do that we say, you know what? I don't like to feel guilty. So I'm going to do something to resolve these guilt feelings that I have in my life. So maybe for you that's coming to church, glad you're here. We really are glad you're here. Maybe for you that's giving away money. Maybe you read the Bible. Maybe you pray. Maybe whatever it is that you do something. And in your head, when you're living in a religious rhythm, what you're doing is you're getting God to forgive you through your behavior. Whatever that behavior is, you do some sort of penance. You believe that God's forgiven you because of that, so you feel relief. I don't feel guilty anymore. And then if you're staying in the religious rhythm, you just start all over again. Now, in contrast to that, the beautiful rhythm that God invites everyone into is what we're calling a gospel rhythm. A gospel rhythm is not rooted in earning it, it's rooted in grace. You enter this relationship with God freely through trusting his son, Jesus the Christ. And what God continues to do in your relationship with him is he reveals stuff to you, true stuff, about primarily two things. First, him. Second, you. And then you have a choice. You're going to worship, no matter what. You can worship him, or you can ignore what he said, and in essence, worship you. But the great thing about this gospel rhythm is this is done in the context of I am already his, he is already mine. I am with God. I have been forever adopted into his family because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and because I have trusted Jesus Christ. So then God reveals things to me, sometimes about himself, right? He reveals maybe to you in a profound way that he is just great and glorious and worthy of your adoration. And then you get to choose how you respond. You can ignore that and say, you know what? I don't really feel like worshiping you, God, right now, which would obviously be you worshiping you and just doing what you want. But what God invites you to is to say, oh, God, you're right. I'm going to respond to this revelation that you've given to me right now that reminds me and points me back to your word and your greatness. And that is awesome, God. I'm going to worship you. Now, on the other hand, sometimes God reveals to us stuff about us. And I want to make sure we understand that this happens on both sides. Sometimes it's challenge. Sometimes it's comfort. So let's start with comfort. A lot of you, honestly, a lot of you, because you live here, even if you're a believer, you tend to default back to this religious rhythm. A lot of you really struggle to believe the word when the word declares to you that you have been saved by grace through faith. You look at John 3:16 and it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And you look at those passages, and at the end of the day, those passages disagree with what is deep down in your soul, which is, I'm not good enough, I'm not worthy, I need to earn this, I need to do better so that I can earn God's love. You need to recognize that in that situation, you and God disagree. And it is so comforting to realize in those moments, for me as an example, when I'm having one of those moments where I'm like, God, there's no way you could love me, God, because of my habits or what I've just done or my selfishness. And I look at passages like that that declare that God loves me and forgives me, not because of my goodness, but because of his goodness. And I ask the question, well, which one of us is right? And he's always right. And that comforts me. It gives me hope. It gives me joy. And it's beautiful. And that's awesome. You need to experience that in your life. And you can see how that would lead to a response of love and worship and adoration towards this great God of the universe who so freely saves those of us in need of salvation, which is all of us. Now, on the flip side, sometimes it's challenge. Where you're reading the scriptures and the scriptures, like for example today, what we're going to get into, the scriptures clearly say that the wrath of God is coming. And I mean, raise your hand if you're pumped about that. You're like, yay, can't wait for the wrath of God to come. I mean, I know some non-Christian friends and I can't wait for them to get that. We're like, no, like if that's you, you're crazy, right? Like you're a bad person. No one thinks that, but that challenges me, right? Because I'm reading what the word of God clearly says. I don't really like it. I wish that God were a little bit more like Santa Claus or like just nicer. Like he's just going to come and bring presents. Like, here you go. Here's the present. Like, here's some candy canes. Awesome. Thank you, God. Like, that's cut on what we maybe want. And so we enter this gospel rhythm and we stay in by grace. We get in by grace. We stay in by grace. And so what I want to say to you, and this is what Paul is saying to the Colossians, this religious rhythm, which is what the Colossians were being invited to, is probably often how you think. you and I need to not do that. We need to remember that God is always revealing himself to us, revealing sins to us, and we have the opportunity to respond, but doing so in a gospel rhythm that is rooted in grace, not a religious rhythm. And if you notice with the religious rhythm, it's all about you. What you do, penance, doing what you want, and how you feel. This is what it's all about. It's all about you. And God wants you to do something. He wants you to live in an experience that's so much better, a gospel rhythm, where yes, does he still confront you in your sin? Yeah, he does. But you respond to that because he loves you, not to get him to love you. Does that make sense? So let's pray for us. I'm going to jump into Colossians 3 now and ask God to help us because we need God's help to do this well. So let's pray together, please. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here together this morning. Father, I confess to you that it's so easy for me to slip back into a religious rhythm where I think that I've got to earn your love as if I could, God. And so, God, I pray for me and I pray for everyone in the room that you would help us to live all of our days in a gospel rhythm where we know that you love us because we have trusted your son, Jesus, and we know that you are going to continue to reveal yourself to us through your word, and we get to respond to you. We get to respond to you in worship. And Father, forgive us for when we respond by just ignoring you or choosing to trust ourselves over you or just worshiping ourselves, God. God, that is sin, and we need to stop it, but we need your help to stop it. Father, as you jump into your word today, we're thankful for the gift of the Holy Spirit who helps us. Father, we do ask for help, that you would help us to understand your word rightly, and that you would help us not to just be hearers, but you would help us to be doers as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So jumping into Colossians chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 5 through 7. This is the part I don't like, just to be honest with you. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. And so Paul here is beginning to explain what we talked about last week. So if you haven't had a chance to listen to it or look at it, so Colossians 3 verses 1 through 4, Paul basically says that we have died with Christ. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, then, you know, do this stuff. And so this is the beginning of Paul explaining what it looks like for us to set our minds on the things that are above, which is what Paul talks about in verses 1 through 4 in chapter 3. And so he says, okay, so if you're a Christian, if you're someone who is called upon the name of Jesus for salvation, this is part of what it looks like for you to pursue him. If then you've been raised with Christ, this needs to be you. So he says, okay, put to death. And this is in the active voice, right? So you and I, we need to do something. We need to put to death what is earthly in you, which is a clear contrast to what Paul said in verses 1 through 4, where he talked about how we need to have our minds and hearts set on heavenly things. So put to death what is earthly in you. And then he has the first of two lists of five that we're going to see today. And I'm going to just circle this. I think this is the first thing that we don't like in our culture, and I think our intuitions are shaped by our culture. Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And the first thing he says is sexual immorality. Honestly, impurity in the Greek is a word that has sexual overtones. It's kind of an impurity that's rooted in sexual sin. Passion and evil desire are words that go together, but again, they're sexual in nature in the Greek, right? And so basically what Paul is saying here is these things don't fit with Christianity. If you're looking to walk with God, if you're looking to be a Christian who is doing what God is wanting you to do, as God reveals this to you, sexual immorality in general is out. And in our culture, we don't like this. And I think the reason why is because in our culture, we are very, very individualistic. And so what you and I are trained, probably from the moment we are born, is that your body and my body primarily belong to us. My body primarily belongs to me. Your body primarily belongs to you. And if you were to ask just someone from our culture, hey, is it possible for two consenting adults to come together sexually and to do so in a way that is immoral? And the key phrase in that is, it didn't hurt anybody, right? Is for us in our culture, cruelty is wrong, lying is still generally frowned upon, but as long as nobody got hurt, then our culture seems to say, or tends to say, you're good, right? And I think that is rooted in this belief that I am the primary owner of my body and you are the primary owner of your body. And so if it feels good, do it, right? It can't be wrong because nobody got hurt, in contrast to what our culture says. And I think what a lot of us tend to think about sexual ethics, Paul here says, you've got to put that to death. If you are walking with Jesus, then it is completely and totally unacceptable for you to be engaging in sexual immorality. Now, the term sexual immorality is a term that just begs to be filled with meaning, right? I mean, so what, you know, Adam, what qualifies as sexual immorality? Like, what if I do this? Is that out of bounds or is that in bounds? Is that sexually moral or is that sexually immoral? And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this today, but the clear and consistent teaching throughout the entire Old Testament and New Testament is that sexual activity is completely in bounds and honestly encouraged in a marriage between a man and a woman. It's encouraged. If you're married and you're here, it's encouraged. Yay, right? Like, that's great news. Like, the Bible has a very, very positive view of the body and sex. Absolutely does. Outside of that, it is out of bounds. It doesn't matter if it's two adults who are consenting. It doesn't matter whether they're of opposite genders or the same genders. It does not matter. The scriptures clearly say that the only appropriate expression of our sexuality is one man, one woman, committed together till death do they part. Anything outside of that is a sin. Now, here's where we need to remind ourselves of the gospel rhythm that we just talked about, because what churches tend to do a bad job of, and this is a church, right? This is us and a lot of churches. What we tend to do a bad job of is we tend to separate out sexual sins as being in a special category of sin, and we maybe just kind of pile onto those. And so if you're here and you're struggling with a sexual sin, whether that's you're not married and you're having sex with someone who is not your spouse, or whether that's a very, very private sin that involves probably a computer screen or a tablet or something like that, whatever it is, you need to understand that the message of the gospel is not change first, join us later. It's not change first and belong later. Once you've cleaned yourself up, then you can belong. That is the opposite of the gospel. That's actually a religious rhythm. Do what you want, feel guilty, penance, penance, and then if you change enough, then maybe we'll allow you to be a part of our community here. Maybe God will eventually love you if you clean yourself up enough. Literally the opposite of what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that you're a wreck and I'm a wreck. It doesn't matter whether you struggle with sexual sin or other sins that are non-sexual in nature. You're a sinner and I'm a sinner, and we need Jesus. Jesus saves us and forgives us while we are still sinners, right? Then, slowly, often more slowly than we like, he changes us and he shapes us into his image. But this is where it's so important to have a God who can disagree with you. Because if you don't have a God who can disagree with you, you just got you, right? So if you look in the Bible and every time you see the Bible disagreeing with you, you decide to choose you instead of God, you don't have God. You've got a puppet in the sky who does whatever you want, which ain't God, right? And so you have to have a God who can disagree with you, who can speak into your life, into your behavior, into your choices and say, that's wrong. That's a sin. Because you've trusted me, I love you, and I am going to shape you and make you like my son. It may take you all of your life, or it may happen in just a moment, right? And so if you're here and you struggle with sexual sin in particular, that type of sin carries with it an extraordinary amount of shame. And I want you to know, on behalf of this church at least, you're welcome here. And we want to help you and love you and point you towards the gospel, not tell you that you're not good enough and kick you out. Nobody's good enough, so you're welcome here if that's you. And especially if this is a struggle for you, man, you don't have to hide. I mean, you can contact us. We can point you to other people who can help you. We can help you. We can give you counseling and help you take steps out of sexual sin. That's what we do. Like, we help people take steps in discipleship. But again, I don't like this. It would be so much more fun to say, hey, guess what? Do what feels good. Wouldn't that great? Wouldn't that be great if I could just get up here and say, God says do it, have fun. Like, that would be so much more fun, right? It's not what the Bible says. And so as much as I would like to say that, that's not what I can say to you in honesty. Because again, when God and I disagree, when God and you disagree, we have to ask ourselves the question, which of us is more likely to be correct? And the answer is him. For me, I'm going to say the answer is him. You have to answer that question for yourself, too. right? So we go on and we get to number two on Adam's list of things that he doesn't like in this passage, right? And so Paul says, on account of these, and he's not saying that those five sins are the only reasons that the wrath of God is coming. He's saying that sin in general, and he lists those five sins in particular in this passage, saying on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And I sort of joked about the wrath of God just a moment ago, which is probably inappropriate, but you know, we tend to joke about things that make us uncomfortable, right? And so what do we do with this? I mean, like, what do we do? Because the passage clearly says, and if you just word search wrath in the Bible, you're going to find a lot. And so what do we do with this statement where Paul says that on account of sin, the wrath of God is coming? I'll tell you what I think we tend to do. We tend to just keep on reading, and we ignore it, and we think, you know what? I don't really like thinking about the wrath of God coming. So I'm just going to kind of ignore this, even though God has revealed to me clearly something about the future and his character, and our response is basically worshiping us. We want to ignore it. We want to disregard it. And I want to pull us back from that and tell you just two things that I think I miss, because I do that, right? Like, I don't want to think about the wrath of God when I'm, you know, talking with someone who is a non-Christian. You know what the first thing out of my mouth isn't? Well, you know the wrath of God is coming. Like, that's not what I say, right? Like, I'm trying to develop rapport and tell them how much Jesus loves them, because he does, and kind of invite them into this relationship with Jesus, which is amazing. Wrath of God is probably something I don't even mention, which is probably wrong, right? Because it does something bad to me because I'm ignoring what the Word of God clearly says. And so here are two things that I think you and I miss, if you would agree with me that you just don't like thinking about it, you don't like talking about it, and you like ignoring it. If that's you, this is what we miss out on. The first thing, when we neglect to appreciate this clear scriptural teaching on the wrath of God, the first thing we miss out on is gratitude. What did Jesus save you from? If you're a Christian, if you've called upon the name of the Lord, what did Jesus save you from? What would have happened if you had not ever called upon the name of Jesus? And one of the clear answers in Scripture, and maybe there are a lot of answers in Scripture, but certainly one of the most prominent in Scripture is wrath. You, me, I'll talk about me, I would have suffered the righteous penalty against my sin forever. Eternal, conscious torment, the righteous wrath of God being poured out on me without end. And what happens when I ignore that is it diminishes my gratitude for what Jesus endured for me on the cross and what he saved me from on the cross. And when my gratitude is diminished, my worship is diminished, my experience walking with Jesus is diminished. Not that it's about me, but that's one of the, I think that it should be obvious to you, that's one of the clear results of failing to take into account the Scripture's clear teaching on wrath, which I'll repeat, I don't like. Like, if you're here and you're not a Christian and you're thinking, I don't like this, us either. Like, we don't like it, right? But we have come to trust Jesus, and I am saying at least that I have formed the belief that whenever he and I disagree, I ain't the one who's correct. I'm not. And I don't think you are either. So the first thing that we miss out on when we neglect appreciating the Scripture's teaching on the wrath of God, which is coming on anyone who has not trusted Jesus the Christ, is it diminishes our gratitude. And the second thing that I think it does in us is it diminishes our enthusiasm for evangelism. Because again, if in our heart of hearts, and we wouldn't say this, but deep down in the recesses of our soul, if we really don't think that God's actually going to punish non-Christians, then, you know, conversations about Jesus with people who don't love Jesus, they can be awkward, they can be forced. Sometimes we lose relationships with beloved family members or friends. Sometimes we lose jobs. I mean, there can be a cost, a social cost, an economic cost to sharing the gospel with others. And if there's not really that, if it's not really that big of a deal one way or the other, we just don't do it. And I think for a lot of us, we know it's a big deal and we want to do it, but because we're constantly neglecting the wrath of God in our thinking and in our scripture study, we lose that part of our motivation for sharing the gospel with people who don't yet know and love Jesus the Christ, because we're just not that worried about them, even though we should be, because we love them. And unless you're a crazy person, you don't want anyone to ever experience the wrath of God. You don't. I don't want anyone ever to experience the wrath of God. And I know the only way that anybody escapes the wrath of God is by being united to Jesus Christ through faith. And if I know those things, I have to share the gospel. I have to be inviting people to group or to church or into a relationship with Jesus by sharing the gospel with them. I have to do those things. And I think for me and for you, we neglect that wrath part in our thinking. And so we're like, oh yeah, it'd be better if he loved Jesus, but he seems so nice. I mean, why mess a good thing up is what our attitude, maybe unconsciously, often is. And if that's you, God has revealed to us that that is wrong. And we get to decide how we're going to respond to what God has said in his word. So we go on, and I don't dislike this stuff as much, so I'm happy to get to the next slide, right? And so verse 8. Paul says, but now you must put them all away. And so there's this idea of taking off a garment or putting to death the bad things in you, which you still need to do, even though he's writing this letter to Christians. Now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And so you'll notice now these are more social in nature. Before they were just things that dealt with primarily your use of your body. Now they're primarily dealing with social interactions. And so he says, okay, so if you are following Christ, then these things are not appropriate for you to have as habits in your life. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, which are all kind of obviously circling around the same idea. Don't be mean to people, right? It's basically what he's saying. Anger is an emotion that often we find very, very useful, and so maybe we cultivate that in our lives. Paul's saying don't do that. He's saying it's inappropriate for those of us who are following Jesus to exhibit these. Verse 9, again, very, very related to all of this. He says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And so, again, we were probably all on board with this before we walked into the room. Like if I asked you before, like as you were coming in, hey, do you think it's okay for someone who's pursuing Jesus to be angry all the time, especially cultivating that anger on purpose to get things that they want? You would have said, I don't think so. That feels wrong. Even if you don't believe the Bible, that just feels wrong, right? And I think that's where we all were. And if I asked you, is it okay for people to lie to you or for you to lie to other people just to get what you want or, you know, deceive them for the fun of it? Is that okay? I think we would all say, well, no, that's not okay. And that's really what Paul is saying here. He's saying, hey, if you are in a relationship with God through trusting his son, Jesus the Christ, these things aren't okay for you. You can't cultivate anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. You can't be lying to one another because you've put off your old self. And again, this is where we need to remind ourselves, this is not a list for successfully functioning in a religious rhythm, right? And so now you've realized, oh man, I'm so angry. Like if you're a mom or a dad of young kids and you're thinking, oh wow, I'm not even in. Like I'm angry at my kids all the time. Like, and you're just really concerned, right? And so that's not what the point of this is. The point of this is, hey, God reveals to you in the context of your already existing relationship with him through trusting Jesus, things that ought not to characterize your life. Is he demanding perfection? Well, in a way, yes, but sanctification, God making you like his son Jesus, it's a process. He reveals, you respond. He reveals, you respond. Your response isn't penance. Your response doesn't earn love from him. He reveals, you respond, and you get to live in that gospel rhythm where everything is covered by grace. Paul says that we have this new self, which has been given to us as a gift. It's being renewed in knowledge, and again, note, this is an ongoing thing. It's being renewed. You didn't get renewed. You are being renewed is the way Paul's talking about it here. And then verse 11, he says something just really spectacular. He says, here there is not, and let's bracket these things. We've got Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. And so what Paul is saying, this is really, really powerful, I think especially for us in our culture where there feels like there's all this discord. He's saying, hey, when you look at your ethnicity, your nationality, your connection with Jesus is more important. So much more important that the difference almost melts away. When you look at your religious background, were you circumcised? Were you uncircumcised? Are you Jewish? Are you a Gentile? When you look at your religious background, it kind of doesn't matter anymore. In Christ, irrelevant. It doesn't matter what your religious background was. It matters that you love Jesus now. So if you were an atheist or an agnostic or culturally Christian or a Hindu or a Muslim or you were Mormon or whatever, doesn't matter anymore. You love Jesus, and that's awesome. These people, barbarians and Scythians, were especially known for culturally being brutes, like really, really mean, barbaric guys. And so he's saying culturally, doesn't matter what culture you're from, slave and free, that's economic, poor, rich, doesn't matter anymore. The unity that we have in Jesus, because we live in this gospel rhythm, transcends and trumps all of that. And in Christian communities, you should see, we should see, this radical unity that crosses barriers that typically would not be crossed without our deeply shared love of Jesus. And that's beautiful news as Paul transitions to what happens in verse 12, which is one of the most awesome passages in the Bible. I would say you should come back next week and you should read it all week and meditate on it. And it's really, really amazing. And so what should we do as we walk out of here? Well, as I read this last verse, I thought, okay, so what should the homework be? If unity is what should mark Christian communities, then your homework for the week is to invite someone into our community. Specifically, if you're currently in a life group, you guys are meeting this week or possibly next week, invite someone to your group. Someone that you know, maybe someone who's radically different from you and all the other people in your group, that's okay, right? Invite someone to your life group this week. Maybe you can even invite somebody on your way out the door. You can say, hey, you, are you in a life group? Then you tackle them because they're trying to run away because they don't want to be in a group. And then as you're on top of them, you say, give me your phone number. You're going to be in my life group. Love you. You know, so you probably shouldn't do that. But if you're here and you're not in a group, we would love for you to be in a group. And eventually we'll tackle you, but that's not today. That would not be kind and loving. So homework for the week, invite someone to your life group. If you're not in a life group, invite yourself to someone's group or just invite someone here if you really want to take me up on the homework, but you're not in a group yet, even though I wish that you were, because it's living out what the passage is talking about. So having said that, let me pray for us, and we'll sing one more song. Father, again, thank you for the opportunity to have been here this morning to worship you through singing and through studying your word. God, I confess to you that there are often times where I read your word and I don't like what you've said. But God, I confess to you that I know you're right. I know that you are always right, and when I disagree with you, I am always wrong. So Father, I pray that you would remind us of that beautiful truth this morning, that you can correct us and shape us and make us like your son Jesus because you love us. Father, as we consider who we can invite to these various environments in our congregation, I pray that you would give us wisdom, courage, grace as we speak. And Father, I ask that as we sing one more song together, that you truly would unite us around the gospel of your son, Jesus the Christ, because it is only through trusting him that we are yours and you are ours. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.